These are the words of the Apostle Paul. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ, so that we also have believed in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose."
Thanks, Tom. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I find myself just again and again simply praying that we would love the gospel, that you would cause our hearts to be moved by the truth of this teaching that you justify sinners simply when we put our faith in all that Jesus is and has done. And Lord, we ask that you would cause us to love this truth, that we would share it, that we would be moved by it. And I ask that you would continue to give us many opportunities to share. It sort of breaks my heart to hear that there's a high school student who does not know any other Christians in the entire school. And Lord, this ought not to be. Either we're too quiet, or we are truly living in a spiritual wasteland. But God, what a better place to shine our light for the gospel's sake than in the darkness. So Lord, I pray that you would let us shine brightly for you, so that your name would be glorified, so that the gospel would be praised. And Lord, I ask you to keep us in step with the gospel. May your Holy Spirit guide us and guard us through these words of Paul and this interaction between he and Peter. And Lord, I pray that you would shape us today according to your will. I know that your Spirit is at work. You have given us, your children, your promise that you will complete the work that you have begun. So I know that you're at work in our lives today. And I ask that your Spirit would come now and do your work as we focus on your word. You know, I beg and plead that you would do wonderful things beyond and above all that we can dream of, that you would fill our hearts that might be empty this morning. There are some that might not have faith in you, and I pray you would grant faith. And God, I pray that this simple truth, you justify anyone, Jew or Gentile, when we trust in Jesus. So God, may that be true for every person in this room today. And may those of us who are walking in that truth, again, be warmed by it. May our hearts be moved by it. So Lord, I ask for your help, and I pray that your word would be strong and your name would be glorified. Through Christ I pray. Amen. The truth of the gospel meant more to the Apostle Paul than anything else. As we have gone through this book of Galatians and this letter that he wrote to these churches, we see it meant more than his friendship with Peter. He's willing to risk everything in order to confront Peter when he is out of step with the gospel. The truth of the gospel meant more than popularity. He's willing to preach a message that is not popular among people and is not going to gather him praise from men. It means more to him than being included by the apostles in Jerusalem. The truth of the gospel was worth him standing up and doing something very uncomfortable. Probably none of us in this room enjoy conflict, do we? We run from it. We avoid it. We don't like it. And yet sometimes it's absolutely necessary for us to talk with each other. And this is exactly what we see in this context of Peter and Paul. They have to have a discussion about the essence of the gospel. As brothers and sisters, this is often necessary. And we must be willing to listen to one another. So, Paul confronts Peter. He sees that Peter is out of step with the gospel, and he cannot remain silent. Because Peter's leadership has swayed the opinion of all of the other Jews in this church. Peter is an elder in this church. He's a leader, and everyone is watching him and seeing how he lives his life. And so, when he pulls back and withdraws from fellowship with the Gentiles, Paul sees he's out of step with the gospel. And so, we read in verse 14, Paul corrects him in public. He stands up in front of everyone and he tells Peter, "You're out of line." Peter had committed a public sin, and so Paul corrects him publicly. Paul later wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:20, he said, "For those who are elders," and he's talking about elders here in this context, "for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear." This is exactly what Paul did. Just a couple of verses later, Paul writes, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands for elders," which means do not ordain elders too quickly. And just as a footnote, you know that we're in the process of discernment with Michael Bradford in discerning the Lord's will for him to serve as an elder. We prayed about that as an elder team before we even asked him if he was interested. We are now 6 months into a process of together inviting Michael into the table and meeting with us and praying with us and seeking the Lord's will. And I just want to share with you just a couple of things so that you might continue to pray. Next week, you'll get to hear a little bit more from Michael, who will share his testimony and his sense of calling. And the week after that, we will have a congregational vote on whether or not you, too, sense that the Holy Spirit would be pleased for Michael to serve as elder. But one of the things that we were looking for, apart from the clear qualifications in Timothy and Titus, was someone who's already living the way that an elder ought to live. Someone who's already exhibiting those qualities that we see in Scripture. We also were looking for someone who had a heart to shepherd God's people. And we see that in Michael. Michael served for a number of years on the welcome team. And it appeared that through that time of service, his heart for shepherding just blossomed and flourished. And he was really a sort of a shepherd and minister through that venue in many ways, meeting with people, asking questions, people who are visiting and looking for churches and have pain in their life. And Michael found himself shepherding those folks, and as well as members of the church, people who are already a part of the congregation he's spent time with, and that's encouraging to us. We also saw within Michael a love for the gospel. He has a heart to share the gospel in many different ways, at work and outside of work and with neighbors and those kinds of things. We've prayed with him for those kinds of opportunities to share, and that's something that we look for in an elder, someone who loves the gospel, who has a heart for ministry, and also who can explain the truths of the faith, someone who can contend for the truth. And Michael's learned many ways by his own testimony that are profitable about doing that, and some that aren't so profitable. So there's been lots of growth, and so we've seen much growth in Michael. So I just ask you to please begin to pray. We don't want to lay hands on anyone too hastily. We want to be obedient, and so this has been sort of a long process, and we're continuing to pray, and I encourage you, please pray. Please talk to Michael. Michael, would you just wave one more time so everybody knows you? Please take the opportunities over the next couple weeks to speak with him. He is approachable and would be happy to speak with you about anything. So you'll get to share your testimony next week so he can share personally a little bit more directly with you. But please keep him in prayer. And so we move on in this debate between these two elders, this confrontation that took place in a public way as Paul confronted Peter. And this is a very interesting portion of Scripture. There are some scholars who think that this little paragraph that we're looking at now is probably the most important in the entire letter to the Galatians, as well as the most important in the gospel. This section of Scripture is loved by many people, especially verse 20. And Paul's explaining how Christ is active in his life. We could probably have testimonies for many of you. This might be your life verse. There's more meaning in here than I can even attempt to hit this morning, so I won't say everything that could be said. But this is an amazing passage of Scripture. But in struggling to get it all in my head, I just sort of summarized the whole debate, this whole argument that Paul is presenting to Peter. And I'd just like to share that with you briefly as we begin before we move into the text. But so just five sentences of an outline of what we find here. So the context, of course, is this Peter challenging Paul and saying, you're out of step with the gospel. Your conduct related to the Gentiles is out of step with the truth of the gospel. And so we'll see in verses 15 and 16, Paul explains the truth that both Jews and Gentiles are justified by faith before God and not works. Then in verse 17, I think what Paul is saying is, it's okay to be called a sinner by these Judaizers, the religious elite who are criticizing you, saying that you're a sinner by fellowshipping with Gentiles. And yet, would Jesus say that? Is Jesus condoning sin? No, he's not. Third, verse 18. There is a kind of sinning by refusing to eat with the Gentiles because God has accepted them. And Peter, if you now again turn and reject them, then you're sinning. And remember, Peter, verse 19 and 20, the law only kills. It does not bring life. Life only comes from union with Christ. And lastly, Paul will say, I think, your actions, Peter, are nullifying the grace of God. And we cannot do anything that would nullify God's grace. So that's a quick five-sentence summary of what we're going to get into. But let's move on into the verses and see in a little more detail what Paul is arguing, because he's trying to persuade Paul to change his conduct. He wants, Peter, wants Peter to stop disassociating with the Gentiles, because that gives the wrong message about the gospel. And so verses 15 and 16, I'll just read them one more time. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. And yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. So Paul says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. So he's talking to Peter. This is the we. This is us, me and you, Peter. He does not mean that the Jews are not sinners and all of the Gentiles are. Paul knows every human being on the face of the planet is a sinner. As he writes in Romans in chapter 3, we all know this verse. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all fall short. And in fact, many see this final phrase in verse 16 to be a reference to Psalm 143, verse 2, in which David writes that no one living is righteous before God. So no, Paul has a bit of irony in his voice. He's not saying that the Gentiles are only the ones who are sinners. We know that we Jews are sinners, although the Jews did refer to any non-Jew as a sinner, not in the moral sense of the word, but in the sense of they do not have the law. They have not been trained in the law of Moses. They've not been brought up knowing what the expectations of the law are. Peter, you and I were circumcised on the eighth day. We began our lives even before we consciously knew the law. Our parents were bringing us up under the umbrella of the law. So this is probably what he's referring to. But he says, Peter, all of these benefits that attach to being a Jew, none of these have made us righteous before God. The law cannot make us righteous. And Peter, you know this. We know this. So look at verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith. He's reminding Peter what he already knows. So much of our Christian life, so much of my ministry and our ministry as believers is simply reminding one another what we already know. We need to hear again and again the truths that have changed our lives and be reminded that they have changed our lives and to ask ourselves, have we truly been changed? Has the gospel gripped us in such a way that we are different people? Are we filled with the Holy Spirit to the point that God's life exudes from us? This is the truth of the gospel. And Peter needs to be reminded of this because he's not thinking clearly. He's in a cloud. And so if you notice in this verse, Paul says the same thing three different times. The same truth, he states it first negatively and then positively and then sort of offers a summary. You know the significance of emphasizing in the mind of a Hebrew something three times. It's the highest point of emphasis. We think of Isaiah chapter 6, when the vision that Isaiah sees and in the throne room of heaven, when the holy angels who are before God are crying out, what before the Lord? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Why? It means he's as holy can get. He's the holiest of all holies. He embodies all holiness. So this is the way to get our attention, to repeat something, change the phrase just slightly so that it captures our attention. This is incredibly important to Paul. This is deathly important to him because if we miss the gospel, lives are at stake. Heaven and hell hangs on the balance of how we understand the truth of the gospel. This is why Paul gets very excited that this not be confused. So he repeats it. He first says, and you'll notice a progression. The intensity with which he moves is from specific to general to universal. So he starts out by saying that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith. So he says it negatively, but it's a person. General statement. Any person is not justified by works. And secondly, he states it positively by saying, Peter, we also... Specifically, you and I, we were changed by believing in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works. And then he moves to a universal application. He says, no one is justified by works of the law. So his progression is more and more and more intense. So the truth is, this salvation by faith is not coming from works. And Peter needs to be reminded of this. It's incredibly important because it's only through this door of faith that we can enter into eternal life, not works. And I know many of us have heard this, and I'm begging and pleading that this doesn't just go in one ear and out the other. I'm praying that the Lord would again inflame our hearts for the gospel. We can hear this message so often and not be moved by it. Paul was moved by this. That's my prayer, that you would be moved by this. So he also introduces justification, law, and faith for the first time in this letter. First time the word justify appears here in this letter. First time the word law appears in this letter. And it's also the first time that Paul brings forward the idea that faith is the means through which we're saved. So justify, this word, it's a legal term, and it means to declare righteous or innocent. The opposite of to justify is to condemn or to pronounce guilty. So we get the meaning of this. And in this sense, this is the work of God alone. Only God can justify. It is God who justifies, Paul says in Romans 8:33. So God, through Jesus, is the only judge who can make this pronouncement. Being justified by a means of being legally declared righteous by God. So it's God saying, you are not guilty. It's that kind of legal declaration that Paul is talking about when he says being justified. So you're declared completely innocent. If charges have been brought against you and the judge, in the end, the verdict is not guilty, you are free. So when Paul says justified, that's what he's talking about. It means before God, We are vindicated and we're freed. We're not condemned. He also uses the word law. And when Paul uses the word law, in his Jewish mind, naturally, he means all of the entirety of the Mosaic law. But something interesting about this passage is, in this verse, the definite article, the, is not present. So when he says, some of your translations might have works of the law, it literally could be translated works of law. So Paul is saying, not only is the Jewish system of law unable to justify you before God, any system of works or any system that would tell you you can earn your merit before God will ultimately fail. Any system of religion that requires works will fail you. That's what Paul is saying. We are not made righteous by keeping the Jewish law. Neither will anyone be made righteous when there are human effort and merit is proclaimed as a way of earning God's favor. That's true whether it be Roman Catholicism or Mormonism or legalistic evangelicalism. Any kind of ism that proclaims you must do this in order to be accepted by God is a twisting of the gospel, is what Paul's saying. And so he brings forth faith now as the means through which salvation comes. He says, keeping the law has failed us as Jews in order to be righteous before God. The only way we can be declared not guilty is to be united by faith in Christ. And so he says, literally, we have believed, Peter, you and I, we have believed into Christ. We've been brought into a union with Christ. Does that happen to you? Every one of you in this room, have you been brought into a vital union when you are filled with the Holy Spirit and things changed? The gospel changes us when we believe it. When we are given the Holy Spirit, we are moved and changed. We're no longer guilty. That happens through faith. Faith is a trusting into God. It's a fleeing of our soul away from ourselves, away from anything we can do to be considered worthy in God's eyes. And it is a running to Jesus and saying, I have to be in Him. He is my life. He is my righteousness. Faith is a trusting and leaning Him. It's an action of the soul. It's not a mental assent to some true theological statement. Satan's theology is excellent. He knows all of the truths of God, yet he trusts nothing of them. He desires no mercy from God. His rebellion will continue forever. But a heart who exercises faith has been broken to an understanding of, I can do this. No willpower will get into heaven. We get into the heaven with broken legs. Jesus, carry me in. Bring me in. We come and fall upon Jesus for grace. That's an action of the soul. It's a crying out, as Peter said, of the conscience, begging to God to cleanse me. Make me clean. I cannot clean myself. That's the faith and trusting that we're talking about. And Peter is saying, Paul is saying to Peter, Peter, you know this. You know we were kosher Jews all of our lives, trained and educated and brought up under the Jewish system. And yet even we had to believe in order to be saved. The old covenant system, the old morals never made us righteous for God. So Peter, even we who had the benefit of being the Jews had to believe by faith. Peter, there's only one way to be saved. Both Jews and Gentiles must trust and exercise faith in Jesus. And it's hypocritical for you to live in such a way that says otherwise to these Gentile brothers and sisters. That's what Paul is saying. So moving on into verse 17. He says, if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ that we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. Now there's this is hard to understand. It appears that Paul gets a little emotional here. So in the Greek, there's a little bit of a struggle on how exactly do you translate this. And I think what Peter is saying, what Paul is saying to Peter, he leans into him and he says, I think as you look at this, if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ a servant of sin? Peter, ignore the criticism of those of the Judaizers. Ignore the fact that they are calling you a sinner for associating with the Gentiles. Remember, Peter's afraid of the Judaizers. He's afraid of these who have come from Jerusalem. That's the reason he pulled back. So if they're calling you a sinner and you're afraid of that, that's okay. It's okay, Peter, because they don't understand the purpose of the law. Yes, in some measure, we are sinning, if you look at it in that sense, because we are enjoying fellowship with people that the Old Testament law would say was excluded. And yes, we're even eating food that under the Old Testament, Leviticus 11, is even considered unclean. But are these the things that exclude us from God? No. Jesus corrected all of this, Peter. So don't worry about the criticism of these Judaizers. Don't worry about being called a sinner by them. They don't understand the law. They are using the law as a ladder to climb the rungs of self-righteousness in order to be accepted by God. They're using the law unlawfully. The law is not a means of righteousness, is it? These Judaizers think that by keeping the law, they will gain favor and gain merit. They think they can climb into the gates of heaven on this ladder of legalism. Paul says, they're wrong, Peter. If they call you a sinner, it doesn't matter. Turning away from the law as a means of justification before God is not a sin, because the law was not intended to be used that way. So don't worry about that. Turning away from the law as a means of justification and turning to Jesus is not a sin. And in so doing, it doesn't mean that Jesus is condoning that sin. He's doing exactly what's righteous. I think that's what Paul is getting at. And it's hard because we got to exercise our brains to get down to this. So it's not a sin to look away from the law as a means of justification and look to Christ. That is wonderful. So that means Christ is not a messenger of sin. Turning to him by faith is exactly what the law tells us, because we can't keep it. The law proves we cannot abide by every rule. So we have to turn away from it. So he says in Galatians 2, verse 18, if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Now, we move, you notice, from the we to the I. I think Paul's being very compassionate here. And he is putting himself in Peter's place. He's saying, okay, we know this, Paul, but if I rebuild what I tore down, I'm a transgressor. Which he's saying, Peter, you've actually done this. But I'm going to enter into compassion with you because I'm with you. This could happen. The pressure of man will cause us to think unclearly. So he's with him. He's being compassionate. What had been torn down? Except the law as a means of justification. Paul had demolished that. The law does not justify. And so we've torn it down as a means of justification, and we've turned to righteousness that comes by faith. And Peter witnessed this at Cornelius' house, the Gentile. He saw what happened when Peter preached the message. You remember this. As he was preaching the gospel that God receives anyone who will trust in Jesus, those Gentiles received the Holy Spirit and proved that they were accepted by God. Peter had witnessed that. Both Jews and Gentiles are saved by faith. Peter, remember that? Remember what you saw? And so what had Peter rebuilt? Well, he had rebuilt the keeping of the law as a means of acceptance before God. And Paul cannot be silent. By separating from those Gentiles in table fellowship, he was in effect declaring them unrighteous. He's saying to them, you're not acceptable by God. Paul says, Peter, this cannot happen. Peter was rebuilding the law as a means of righteousness. It's not wicked to turn away from the law as a means of righteousness in order to be justified by faith. It is wicked to turn away from righteousness that comes by faith in order to pursue a righteousness that comes by human effort and human merit. That's what Paul is saying. And then he goes on with a little personal example. Verse 19, through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Through the law, I died to the law, which means all the law did was bring me death. Through the law, all I understand is I cannot keep it. And so I continually abide under the curse of the law. And Paul knows obedience to the law is obeying the spirit of the law. not the letter of the law. Who among us can obey the full spirit of the law? When God's word governs the very desires of our hearts, who can stand and say, I am pure before God? Paul learned that in trying to keep the law meant death. The law would demand his death. One commentator says, the law cannot bring life, for no one has ever fulfilled it. Law brings death, which is exactly what Paul says in Romans 4:15. For by it all stand condemned. Nonetheless, even in doing this, the law performs a good function. For in the very act of destroying all hope of salvation by human works, law actually opens a way of discovering new life to God. It is only when a man will die to his own efforts to achieve salvation that he will receive the gift of salvation that God offers, which is salvation by grace, as a gift through faith. So Paul learned he cannot live to God through the law. So there has to be another way. So what is it? How can you live to God? Look at verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In order to live to God, we must die to self. In order to live to God, we must die to our own efforts to achieve our own salvation. And the fact is, everybody on the planet, I think, in some way thinks, if we do enough good stuff, in the end, the scales are going to tip in my favor. God is going to be kind, and he's going to look at all of my goodness, and so then it will be all right. And what are we trying to do? Climb a ladder of legalism, a ladder of good works, in order to get into the gates of heaven. But the problem is, when we try to climb that ladder of legal perfection, it simply gets higher and higher and higher. The law is perfect. God's demand of obedience must be perfect. And yet when we realize our ladder is not leaning on the gates of heaven, the law leads me to death, not life. The law simply condemns me. Then we're leaning against nothing, and our situation is deathly. And actually, the law does lead us to death, doesn't it? It leads us right to a place of understanding. I'm guilty. And so death is demanded. So if we want to climb the ladder of legalism, it does lead to the cross. It leads to our dying ourselves, or it either leads to us putting our faith in Jesus, who also died on the cross, which is kind of what Paul says. I have been crucified with Christ. I joined him. I pronounced my own death sentence. I agreed that my sins demand death, and so I died with Christ. Paul is saying what literally happened in a mystical union that happens when we put our faith in Jesus. I died. He's speaking of a past event. He's saying when Jesus died, I died. Because all of our sins, remember what the Old Testament tells us? This is not new, right? This is in Isaiah chapter 53. He bore whose transgression? Our transgression. Jesus bore our penalties on the cross. If our faith is in him, then we are united. We're brought into fellowship with Christ, filled with his Spirit. So Jesus literally paid for Paul's sins. And if your faith is in Jesus, he died in 33 AD for your sins too. He literally took the place of you on the cross. The death sentence, which is commanded over every one of us who have ever sinned, was executed on Jesus then. And so our sins have been paid for. The law is good. Its demands were met. It was simply met in Christ. So that's what it is to be a Christian. To be a Christian means you die and you only live through Jesus. That hasn't happened. If you're not dead yet to self-worth and self-merit, thinking you can earn favor into God's sight, you haven't understood what fully the gospel means. Sin demands our death. We must die to ourselves in order to live to God. So Paul is saying to Peter, I died, yet I live. But who? It's Christ who lives within me. God has filled me with his Spirit. Like the gloves filled with the Holy Spirit, I have been revived by Christ. So I can live, Peter. But how is that appropriated? That is appropriated by faith. When we exercise our faith into Jesus, then we are united with Christ. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith. Now, every one of you, how are you living your life? Did we start in the Holy Spirit, and now we're going to perfect ourselves by our good works? We live now by faith. Faith is not a one-time exercise. It's not five jumping jacks we did in the Spirit a long time ago, and we never do it again. I live right now by faith. We live every day of our lives by faith. That's what Paul is saying. We live by faith. We exercise our faith every day. Faith in whom? And this is where the words get really sweet. Look at this. I live by faith in the Son of God who what? Who loved me and gave himself for me. This is Paul speaking, but we could say it too. He gets very personal. I live my life right now in faith by him who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus offered his life to give us life. He paid our death sentence. It's sweet that Paul would say that. Paul's getting very personal with Peter. He says, he loved me. He laid down his life for me. And that grace which caused him to do that, Peter, you are nullifying by your actions. You can't do that, Peter. Look at the last verse. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Peter, you hypocritically are acting in a way that is nullifying the grace of God. If God receives Gentiles according to his grace through their faith in Jesus, then who are you to demand them to keep the law in order to be received by God? If salvation comes through keeping the law, then Jesus' death was pointless. And I tell you, if salvation can come any other way, his death was pointless. It's not necessary. If there's any other way to be justified before God other than faith through Jesus, then the crucifixion is one hellish mistake, one major accident. It's not unnecessary. You know God's had a plan. I mean, Ian said it at the very beginning. That the death of Jesus was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. It was the plan. Jesus decided before the world ever began, he would lay down his life for us. If there is any other way, remember his words in the Garden of Eden? I mean, Gethsemane. Remember what Jesus poured out his soul asking? It's this very question. How many times did he ask it? Father, oh my Father God, if there's any other way, tell me now. Jesus, God, is there any other way to save these people other than dying? Remember him asking those questions? And the third time, must I do this in order to save them? Yes? Okay, then I'll do it. There is no other way to be saved than through faith in Jesus Christ. How then can we be quiet? When we listen quietly to the world all around us that says all religions are equal, we nullify the grace of God. When we have our conversations at work and with our neighbors over the fence, and we act as though the love of God is so great, and we are so worth loving that he will save us no matter what, and we stay quiet, Jesus died, his death was pointless. If we cannot speak the truth lovingly, when we have opportunity, we do not love the gospel yet. When we listen to people praise any other way of achieving merit before God, and we do not speak the truth, then Jesus' death is pointless. And we nullify the grace of God that came through Jesus. We make his death unimportant. That cannot be. Peter's problem was that his actions sent a message that you had to live according to the law in order to be accepted by God. I think our problem is we live our lives in such a way that we send a message that you don't have to do anything. God just loves us and he'll accept anybody for any reason. We're just so valuable to the Lord. That's not true. if we always praise the love of God and we never share the reality of the wrath of God, we do everybody an injustice. It's not loving not to tell people about the wrath of God, because it is the justice of God that would demand death. And yet there is hope. There is life that comes through Jesus, because he perfectly obeyed. He rose from the dead. And we have to tell that message. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you will give us an overwhelming love for the grace that you have demonstrated through your Son, that we cannot be silent. If we are silent about the gospel, I pray that you will trouble our souls. And Lord, if we have neglected to proclaim your grace in our own lives, if we've neglected to realize the depth of love that you have for us, Jesus, in you coming and pouring out your own life, change us. Change our hearts, Lord. Cause us to love this message. Cause us to be able to share it with joy and not be ashamed. Move our hearts, I pray. And let every one of us cry out to you, Father, to live in a way that we model the behavior of Paul. May we not be grumpy, arguing Christians. But Lord, I pray that you will allow us to lovingly share the truth of the gospel, and that you would keep us in step with it in all that we do and say. Let this glorious truth sink into our souls. In your name we pray, Jesus. Thank you for saving us.